Let's take out our Bibles and find Matthew chapter 5 once again. Matthew chapter 5, as we continue our study in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, one of our points has been that the sermon is destructional in the sense that it destroys any hopes you or I have of getting into the kingdom on our own righteousness by earning our way into the heaven. But as I was thinking about it even again this week, I was thinking it's also devastational in that the more your sin is revealed to you, even at the heart level, and I'm talking about even as being believers, it's devastating at times. It's can be very discouraging. But that's why what we do is we continue to rehearse the gospel in it over and over and over again, and even singing the gospel as we've done this morning, just being reminded that our hope is in Christ alone and nowhere else and no one else. I remember my brother said to me one time, if Jesus doesn't save us from our sins, our goose is cooked. And it's 100% accurate. We're trusting in the one who has promised to save sinners who turn to him in faith and trust in him. That's who we're trusting. That's who we're following. And it is this, even in the worship service, this weekly renewal of our faith in the sense that we're reminding ourselves of that. And then through the week, I hope that you're doing the same thing, preaching the gospel to yourself and looking to Christ, our only hope of salvation. And as we're traveling through the Sermon on the Mount, I really want us to understand what Jesus is doing here, and really to understand as we're walking through it why Matthew included it in his gospel. And that's why we are, especially in these beginning portions, taking our time. And we know in Matthew chapter 5, of course, he had the Beatitudes, the pronouncement on blessings on the people of God, who are poor in spirit, who mourn over their sin, who have meekness and hunger and thirst for righteousness, and merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, and even persecuted. And he turns his attention to his people, his disciples, and tells them, you're the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world, you're here for a purpose. He leaves you here in this world for a purpose, to be salt and light. Then he made that transition in verse 17, and really brought clarity to his position as it pertained to the Bible of their time, the Old Testament of our Bibles, and what was their only Bible, the Law and the Prophets. And he made it clear, I didn't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. In every way, Christ brings and will continue to bring fulfillment to the Old Testament Scriptures. They're all pointing to him. And then you'll remember that he upheld both the authority and the integrity of the Old Testament. Both the authority and the integrity. Not one little portion of that Old Testament word is going to pass away until all is fulfilled. Not one little letter, not one I or dotting of the I, so to speak. It's integrity and its authority. And we are not to teach, we're not to relax even the least of these commandments. The commandments of God, the laws of God are upheld, even to Christian people, in what Jesus has done here. But then what he wants to do is give a proper interpretation or way of interpreting the law that the people to whom he was teaching had not been taught. He's bringing correction to very wrong teaching. They were being taught by the scribes and the Pharisees that the law was a path, obedience to God's law, obedience to God's commands, doing good works, was a path by which you could become righteous and stand righteous before God, just like the Pharisee that we read about this morning, or Graham read for us, in that account of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And you remember what Luke recorded there for us. He said, Jesus gave this parable to those who thought they were righteous. And so all of Jesus' ministry, he's confronting self righteousness. That is, I can gain my own way into the kingdom. When it comes to the judgment, I'll have what it takes to make it in. I'm a good person. And what he's making clear is that there is no one good. No, not even one, as Paul said in Romans chapter 3. There is none righteous. No, not one. You couldn't find one truly righteous person. And that always, of course, points us to Jesus just over and over again as the righteous one for us. So this is very correctional in nature, right, what he's doing here. And then he's chosen, beginning in verse 21, it's almost like he's saying, let me give you some examples here from the law, the first two coming right from the Ten Commandments, and from the teachings derived from the Old Testament and the rules of the scribes and the Pharisees. And let me show you how all your efforts to get in by doing what they're telling you is not going to be enough. So he starts with that heading, and that's where I want to begin reading right now in verse 20, and we'll read through verse 30. He says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." Let's pray and ask God to help us now understand these passages. Father, we confess, we depend upon you to comprehend and apply the Bible. And I need the Spirit's gifting to teach and preach, so I pray for that now. And everybody's ability to see what you want us to see and to do what you want us to do. But please guide us and help us now. And I pray for the sake of your people here and for the glory of your name. In the name of Jesus, amen. Now, just by way of reminder, you remember that destructional element, right? Those bookends, verse 20 being the first one. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Those righteous Pharisees who thought they were earning their way in by keeping the law, and Jesus said, being good isn't good enough, or doing good isn't good enough. Being outwardly conforming to the law isn't good enough. And then he brings in that correctional element. You've heard it said, but I say to you that what they have taught about the law doesn't go far enough because it doesn't reach the heart level. And the law must be both obeyed at the heart level, but it also can be disobeyed at the heart level, very clearly from these two examples. That in the heart, in one's thoughts, emotions, processing of things, doing things, sin can happen in the heart. The law is violated, really, first and foremost in the heart. And therefore, on the converse is true, it has to be obeyed from the heart. And a violation, friends, of the law, even at the heart level, puts you in danger of eternal punishment. Did you notice Jesus, especially in this week's reading, two times uses the phrase going into hell, being thrown into hell. Jesus was showing and impressing upon the people there how important it is to understand that if you want to be right with God and you don't want to go to hell, the path to going into the presence of God is not through you obeying the law on your own. That's not the right path. That's not the way. It's not going to get you in. And so he deals with it with urgency, saying things in hyperbole, ultimately. Cut off your hand, gouge out your eye, do whatever is necessary. Deal with these heart issues right from the beginning, because no one is going to be justified or declared righteous by God by keeping the law. And so he's destroying any hopes anyone has of getting in the kingdom on their own righteousness. Let me show you something. In Romans chapter 3, I'll have you turn there. I had these for the screen, but unfortunately our projector is out this morning. Romans chapter 3. Listen to what he says in verse 19. Now, this is Paul speaking, and he's really reiterating the teachings of Jesus, bringing explanation even fuller to them. He says in verse 19, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. For this reason," catch this now, "since through the law comes knowledge of sin." In other words, when the law is properly interpreted like Jesus is teaching it, it shows us, it gives us a greater knowledge of the depths of our sin. How sinful we truly are, how bad off by nature we are. The more the law is understood, being read through and understood through the grid that Jesus is giving it, is that we are sinners through and through, just like we sang this morning, "God be merciful to me, I am a sinner through and through." And Paul is arguing the same thing that Jesus is arguing in the Sermon on the Mount, that when we are confronted with the truthfulness of the law, our mouths are stopped. We really have nothing we can reply in return. You know, oftentimes when we sin, we make excuses for why we sinned. Aren't we all like that just by nature? A lot of blaming going on when we sin. We saw this in the Garden of Eden. Adam blaming God for giving him Eve, and Eve blaming the devil. We're blaming other people. We're making excuses for our sin. But a true understanding of the law says, you have violated the law. And you have no excuse. Your mouth is stopped. You're held accountable before God, which is what makes verse 21 good news. He says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who have believed, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." In other words, God has provided for us, friends, in Jesus Christ, the righteousness we need, so that you and I are justified not by our keeping of the law, but by grace through faith in Jesus, and then his righteousness, just like we sang this morning, his obedience is given to us. That righteous record of obedience credited to your account, perfect, spotless righteousness. God has provided us all the righteousness we need in Jesus when we trust in him. You're justified by grace. I used to sing this song to Wyatt almost every night as he would go to sleep when he was younger. One of the only songs I really have, well, no, a handful of songs that I have memorized. It's one of those. But to me, it's one of the songs I want drilled into my son's head. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is Love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. And I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair, tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. Friends, when you trust in Christ, you have all the righteousness you need. God provides it for you. So while the Sermon on the Mount is destructional and devastational, let it immediately then turn you to Jesus, the one who fulfilled the law in every point for you and me, the one who is right now. I want you to think about this. Try to make this real in your own mind. He is the one who is right now at the right hand of the Father as our great high priest, interceding for us. And no matter how your week has gone or your month has gone, he is the great unchangeable I am, and as the great unchangeable I am means this, that your righteousness is unchanged. And your relationship to God is unchanged because he is unchanged. Our names are graven on his hand. Think of that imagery. You're embedded on him. There's no removing you from Christ. One with himself. I cannot die. Another song tells us that God cannot turn away the presence of his Son. And the logic is, since his Son is there and we're in him by faith and all is his is ours, then we can't be turned away from God. You see? Friends, we've got to get to the place where these things aren't just theoretical to us or theological to us, but it is very real. And even in our daily battle with sin and struggles with sin, and we are tempted to doubt and despair, where do we look? We look up to Jesus Christ, who is our all in all. He is our righteousness. He has and is and will continue to be faithful to us. He will, he has and is and will continue to save us from our sins. This is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And friends, listen, that's the part we've studied in the Sermon on the Mount, and it's been all what, listen, just theologians call imputed righteousness. What does that mean? Simply this, that when you trust in Christ, all his righteousness is yours. God in a moment declares you righteous. You say, well, I've never done a righteous thing in my life. True, but Jesus did. And when you trust in him, that's what Paul's saying in Romans 3, God declares you righteous. It's a point of time. We're not waiting till a judgment to see if we're righteous or not. It's a declaration by God. So that's part of the righteousness you receive from Jesus Christ and how your righteousness then exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. But there's another step we need to take in the Sermon on the Mount. There's one more step in the righteousness that God provides for us in Jesus Christ that I want us to catch. Don't worry, we'll get to heart adultery in a few minutes, for like the last few minutes of it. Because remember, he's choosing those, but the bigger point is about you getting the righteousness you need, right? There's one more step. Back in Matthew 5, he said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And here's that next step. God not only declares you righteous, but get this. God makes you righteous. So that from your heart, You can begin in your journey following after Christ, learning to obey him, learning to obey his laws, his rules, his precepts and commands in a righteous way. When Jesus is delivering this message, and this is the next point, so we've talked about destructional and correctional. The Sermon on the Mount is also instructional. He's teaching us how to be. He's teaching us now, I want you to obey what I'm telling you. You're my new kind of people in this world, and I want you to live these things out. The reason I'm bringing that out is, stay with me here, because the reason I'm bringing this out is it would be very easy to just say, well, you know what? I've got the righteousness I need. I'm forgiven of my sins. I've been declared righteous, and I could never possibly hope to obey God's commands and laws, and so I'm not even going to try. And when I fail, whatever, and, you know, the law has no bearing on me anyway because I'm not under law, I'm under grace, and we could go down paths like that, really what are called antinomian paths. Like, all we focus on is being declared righteous by Jesus and forgiven of our sins. But there's another step. Look at Matthew 7 for a moment. And look at how he concludes this. Look at verse 21. Matthew 7, 21. He's bringing his sermon to a conclusion. He says this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, do we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Catch this. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You doers of lawlessness.'" The determining factor was that they were doing the will of God the Father in their lives. He goes on in verse 24, catch this. "Everyone then who hears these words of mine," here's this conclusion he brings. "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock." That's a picture of judgment. "And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." True or false, Jesus intended us to not just hear the words that he said, but to put them in practice into our lives. Is true or false? True. In his mind, when he's teaching these things, there's an instructional element to this. I want my people to hear these things, believe them, but I also want them to do them and live this out. He will conclude in Matthew 28, the Great Commission, "Go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them and teach them to what? Obey everything I've commanded you." So we never want to come into the scriptures and loosen them like he's talking about. We never want to come into scriptures and say, "I see that righteous requirement, I just can't do it, so I'm not even going to try. I just can't do it, so I'll just be glad that I have the righteousness of Christ, and oh well, I'll live any way that I want to do." I think people that think that way are in danger of hearing the words of Jesus in that day, because I don't think they ever came to know him in true faith. I think they're in danger of that way of hearing, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness." In other words, when God is going to provide us the righteousness he needs, he also gives us a new righteous heart out of which springs love, delight in, and obedience for his word, and a desire to obey him. Yes, we have those competing desires to disobey, but the nature of it is this, that he's given us a new heart. And furthermore, he puts his spirit within us, and the spirit empowers us. So he makes us both willing and desiring and also able through his spirit. Now, let me show you how that fleshes itself out in scripture. And again, I wish I had my projector here. But find quickly, if you can, Ezekiel 36. We looked at this at Sunday school this morning, so you Sunday schoolers can be probably find it quicker. Ezekiel is one of the big Old Testament prophets, and Ezekiel 36 is where we're looking. And in the Old Testament, you got pictures of the salvation that God was going to bring through Christ, right? You got these prophecies about different aspects of salvation that's going to bring. And Ezekiel 36 is very instructional for us. And he says in verse 25, Ezekiel 36, 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. Friends, I would say that what that is picturing forgiveness and credited righteousness. That's what he would do. Forgive, cleanse, declare righteous. But look at verse 26. There's more to salvation than that, isn't there? I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. You get a heart transplant. Furthermore, verse 27, I will put my spirit in you. I think the translators are right to put a capital S on that because I think he's referring to the Holy Spirit. I'll put my Holy Spirit within you and with my power cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You see that? Part of the righteous gift, the gift of righteousness that we receive is a new heart that wants to obey God and the Spirit of God in us that allows us, empowers us to obey God. This is part of the salvation you've received. So Jesus can command you to obey these commandments and not be charged of just bringing us to despair in it in our failed attempts. But he says himself, I will do this in you. You trust me, you look to me, you step out on in obedience, and that power through my Spirit to do what I have commanded you to do will be there. And yes, you will be a supernatural spiritual people because you're not like the Pharisees, just doing it outwardly conforming, but from a new heart and from the power of the Holy Spirit. And that way it's all by grace. So he provides us what we need, all the righteousness we need to live for him and to have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Not just an external righteousness, but an internal from the heart righteousness in the heart that God has given and the power to obey him. Another passage that confirms this, since we're in Ezekiel, Jeremiah. Find the prophet Jeremiah. I think it's Isaiah Jeremiah, right? Isaiah Jeremiah. So go to the left if you're in Ezekiel. Jeremiah 31. Listen to this prophecy about what's coming in the days of Jesus and what he's offering to people. He says in verse 31 of Jeremiah 31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord." Listen to this. "I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Notice, remember what Jesus said, "I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets." Not even for my people are these going to be gone. Because in the new covenant through Christ, he takes the law and puts it on your heart. When you came to faith in Christ, or when God was stirring in your heart, you probably had desires to obey God that you'd never had before. You had experiences of desires to no longer sin the way you used to. And some of you have came out of when you came out of a really outwardly sinful lifestyle, and God saves you, and yet you still tried to mess around in it. Like there was that period of overlapping time when you were just trying to still live in the world some, and you experienced that feelings of, I just don't like this like I used to. I don't want to do these things like I used to. I want to obey God now. Guess what? What has happened when that happened, what happened was God took his law, wrote it right on your heart. God took out that old hardened heart, gave you this softened heart towards God that was created, as Paul said in Ephesians 4, in true righteousness and holiness, and you wanted to obey God. That's something we all must experience. That is the righteousness, or part of it, that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, so that we're not just outwardly conforming to God's rules and laws, but from the heart we're desiring to please God by obeying him. You remember in John 3, of course, when Nicodemus came to Jesus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. This is exactly who he was preaching to. And Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and Jesus said to him, unless one is born again, he cannot see or enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless one is born by water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. What the Pharisees didn't have was the new birth. What the Pharisees didn't have was a new heart. What the Pharisees didn't have is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. So all their righteous works, everything they tried to do that was good, was what God really condemned them for in Isaiah and said, all your righteous deeds are like filthy rags in my sight. All your external forms of worship and obedience are unacceptable to me. But friends, when you come to faith in Christ, your good works, your deeds of righteousness that come from that new heart that wants to follow God, your obedience to him is very acceptable to God. That's exactly what he's referring to. So when he gives us commands in Scripture, he wants us to obey him. And when we're walking through the Sermon on the Mount, we must understand there's that instructional element. So let me just recap some of this for just a second. Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom. And what we have seen now shows us that if you are trusting in Christ, then your righteousness in every way does indeed exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. First, you have the righteousness of Christ and all his obedience credited to your account. So that bank account, I've talked about that before, is full of righteousness. You're declared righteous. But in addition to that, God gives you a new and righteous heart and the Holy Spirit to empower you to live righteously and fulfill God's righteous demands from the heart, so that your daily righteous good works as you step out in faith and learn to obey Jesus exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And all of it, then, we could say, is all of grace and all of the work of God given to us through Jesus. So with that in mind, look briefly at Matthew chapter 5 again and see how this works out in its fullness here. Matthew 5, verse 27. First, notice the destructional element of these verses. Let me read them. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And by the way, it's okay to change the pronouns here from her to his and his to her, because this isn't just to men. This is to everyone. If your right eye, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body goes into hell. Jesus chooses now as his second command from the Ten Commandments, the command, thou shalt not commit adultery. And that command stood and it stands still. And by adultery, in their minds, they were thinking, as long as I don't have a romantic or sexual relationship with someone who is married to someone else or someone outside of my marriage, I'm okay. So that many of the Pharisees could stand there and say, I have never committed adultery. Matter of fact, I'd be scandalized if you were to accuse me of being an adulterer and violating that great command of God's. And Jesus says, oh, really? You misunderstand the true intent of the law and the far-reaching heart issues behind it, and you don't understand that if you have ever even looked, even once, at a woman with lustful intent in your heart, guess what? You're an adulterer. That even the lustful look now becomes a violation of the command by which one is liable to judgment, liable to condemnation, and in danger of hellfire. That is both the instructional and correctional element of this, isn't it? And friends, is there anyone in this room who would venture to say that you could fully say, I've never violated that commandment? Never looked outside of anyone else in any lustful way. And you know, it goes even further than that. Listen, looking at them in a sexual way, yeah. But how about watching TV programs and movies with lustful intent in your heart? Or the act of pornography or other things we see. Women, you don't get a pass on that. As a matter of fact, they're showing in studies that women are looking at pornography in increasingly rapid ways that are catching up to that of men. Look at 50 Shades of Grey. How many women went into that thinking that's okay? It's a violation of the command. It makes you an adulterer at heart. Or how about fantasizing about being someone's spouse or lusting after the qualities or characteristics of another? See, this command can be violated not even in the sexual arena, but actually just looking at somebody else and more than it, looking at another man or a woman, depending on your situation, and looking at them with saying, I wish my spouse were like that. Or how about behaving or dressing in ways that are intended to bring about lust in another? This is popular in our culture. Just watch the Super Bowl halftime show. Purposely desiring to draw out from another lustful intent. My friends, this is Christians fall into these kinds of things all the time. The lust to be lusted after is just as much real as the lust after another. See how we could just keep going with this? That's Jesus' intention. You're not understanding the law. You see, we could just keep following this rabbit trail. And I guarantee you, at one of these points, everyone in the room has to say, I'm an adulterer, I'm an adulteress. That's the point. That's where Jesus is bringing you. And of course, then we've looked at the fact that we look to him for forgiveness. We get it. We look to him for that declared righteousness because he only looked at others with the most pure of intentions at all times and never violated it even at the heart level for us. But there's also instruction in this, isn't there then? Once we get to that point, what does he instruct us to do? Verses 29 and 30 again. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is far better for you to lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. You see how that works? Same thing he did with the issue of anger. When you come across a problem of the heart, sin in the heart, the answer to it is this. What he wants his people doing is responding swiftly and urgently, dealing with the issues of the heart with the intent and care and urgency that they require. To ensure, first of all, that you are right with God, but then to take steps, no matter how drastic they may seem, to get control of that area of your life, to cut off the hand, so to speak, to gouge out the eye. Unfortunately, there have been people in church history who have taken this literally. So they thought the issue to their lust problem would be cut off their hand or gouge out their eye. But what is Jesus teaching? Urgency with this. Do what needs to be done to get this under control for Christians. And if you come to the place where you realize that you aren't a believer and that you don't have forgiveness and that you don't have righteousness, then repent immediately and trust in Christ. Look to him. It's better to live our days here on earth without your most treasured possessions, your eye, your hand, and to enter the kingdom after that than to hold on to those things here and be thrown into hell. You know, I think with both of these, it's unique, both anger and lust. For the Christian to really get a grasp on these things, because we can be saved and forgiven. But both of these sins, interestingly enough, can do a lot of damage in the Christian's life, which I think is another reason for the urgency in dealing with them. They can do a lot of damage in the Christian's life, both anger and lust. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee from sexual immorality. You hear the command? Flee from it. Every other sin as a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. There's a sense of where this sin is unique in the damage that it does to oneself and to others. We flee from sexual immorality. You know, what do we flee from? We flee when we're in danger. And our command is to flee from sexual immorality. You know, friends, there are really two types of people. Those who are taking decisive actions to fight their sinful impulses and following after Jesus, those are the people who are on their way to eternal life in the kingdom. And the other group of people are those who have settled in and are living with their sins, and they're not battling the flesh at all. And those people are either really backslidden Christians, or they've never come to true faith in Christ and experienced the heart change that we're talking about. Those are the only two kinds of people. Paul said it very clearly in Galatians 5. He said, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, says Paul, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who aren't cutting off their hand and gouging out their eyes, those who aren't walking in the Spirit, those who aren't being obedient to God, I'm warning you, if that's just the pattern of their life, they cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. It's a very strong warning. It was a pattern of Paul's teaching. As I warned you before, he was constantly warning people, professing Christian people. Are you truly saved in all of the things that we mean when we say that? Paul said in Romans 8, so then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Friends, if you have fallen into this pattern, and I know what it's like to do it, so I'm preaching to myself, and I'm not throwing any stones, but if you have fallen in your Christian experience into this pattern where you have just kind of become comfortable with sin and you're just not fighting it anymore. Friends, Jesus' instructions to you would be, you better pick it up and start fighting against it. Paul's instructions to you say, if you just live in that, if you just settle in with sin and you say, you know what, this is just my life, I'm going to live this way, I'm going to do what I want, then Paul says, you will die. And what he means by that is, eternally speaking, that the people who truly have the righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees are those who have the new heart that desires righteousness and the Spirit that works it out in them. That God himself is causing the true people of God, though they fail, though they fall, I get it, but though they fall seven times, they get back up seven times. That's the mark of a true believer. God working in them both to will and to do. What these are teaching us is the danger of sin. Hell is at stake. Deal quickly and decisively with your heart issues. Don't suppress them and just go about your business. Turn to Jesus Christ. Step out in faith, be led by the Spirit, and put to death the deeds of the body. We'll end it there. Let's pray. Once again, we thank you for the righteousness that we needed, that you have given. Cause us now to walk in your ways. Stir back up our desire to live for you, to bring glory to you. Stir back within us a hatred for sin and a desire for holiness. We, at times, Lord, become discouraged. And that discouragement at failure, at our own shortcomings and sins, can also often lead to despair where we just feel like quitting. But Lord, as I prayed earlier, you're faithful to us. And your pursuit of us is relentless. We thank you. We praise you. We ask it all in the name of Jesus. Amen.